Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is God's word.
Good morning. I don't know about you, I love openings. I love first lines. I love first scenes in movies. I was thinking about this all week. I like have some of my favorite first lines memorized, which is because I'm a nerd, and it's who I am. But I was thinking about one of my favorite novels, 100 Years of Solitude by Gabriel Garcia Marquez. Here's the opening line of this book. Just listen to it, if I can remember it now on the spot. Many years later, as he faced the firing squad, Colonel Aureliano Buendia was to remember that distant afternoon when his father took him to discover ice. See what it does? It introduces something years later, and then it introduces a distant memory years back, and you're sitting there going, where are we? When are we? What is this? What does it mean to discover ice? Right? I actually was thinking, does the Bible have good opening lines? And I'm not kidding. This sounds like something I would make up. I was downtown this week, and I saw spray painted on an overpass, ECC 1-2. And I was like, is that Ecclesiastes 1-2? And I looked it up, and it's the first line of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I was like, man, these spray paint artists are getting existential. Like I'm downtown, like Ecclesiastes is on the overpass. I mean, it could be something else, and maybe those of you who are in the know are like, that's actually like a reference to something else, but I took it as a reference to Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament wisdom literature. One of my favorite ways of opening is in medias res. If you know this, that's the fancy term for opening right in the middle of the story and then kind of flashing back, right? Some stories don't do this. I love the way Star Wars opens, you know, a story, a scroll. But I was even thinking this week about some of the great, like, I know it's an adult movie, but Goodfellas, if you know that movie, opens and you're just immediately in the story, and you're like, what is happening, right? Sometimes I do this with baseball games. I'll turn on a baseball game, and I'll try to guess, how did we get to this score? I know no one does this, but I'll like do a little box score. Like, how would we have gotten to 8-3 in the fifth? Anyway, that's not the point. That's not the point. What I want to suggest to you is that the Bible is every bit the quality of literature and great storytelling as those books and movies we love. And in fact, if I were to make a movie adaptation of Galatians, I would start where we are today, Galatians 5. It would be in medias res. We would start here with this sentiment, and then the story would be, how did we get to this summary, and what does it mean? This is our third to last sermon in a series we're calling Freedom Unbound, Galatians and the Gospel. And I can't help but add a comment that's not really in my script and also not really in the time that I have allowed. But, you know, one thing you need to know about these letters that Paul is writing in the New Testament, we have historical evidence of this. He's sending them by way of courier, sometimes delivering them himself. And what would happen is the letter would arrive to Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, wherever. And the church there, not that there were a bunch of, it's not Houston, there aren't like 40 million churches. There's just like the one group that's surviving. They would gather together and they would read it in one sitting. I mean, this was life, right? They could not wait to get their hands on one of these letters. And one of the things I love about City Church, if I can just say one personal thing, some of you are fortunate to be able to walk to the House of Blues. Some of you live downtown. Most of you do not. On Sunday, you make the sacrifice, you make the drive, wherever you live, even those of you in Katy or the Woodlands or Passage, wherever you are, you're coming in for the experience of being the church. And I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose the experience that we are connected 2,000 years across for people who were waiting to get their hands on a letter like this. And here we are this morning. You can tell I'm kind of passionate about it. I'm also very caffeinated. If you're keeping score, to use a baseball metaphor, I'd like to give you a little bit of a recap of where we've been, just so you can understand why I think that the whole story of Galatians turns on Galatians 5. So Galatians starts by Paul doing something he does nowhere else in all of his letters, identifying himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Paul wants to be very clear where his calling comes from. He's not trying to preach another gospel. He's not trying to ground himself in works. A lot of teachers would come to the people in Galatians or elsewhere and they'd put their resume on the table. And I gotta be honest, pastors do this too. I've met with pastors before and they say, every morning I carve out 3.5 hours for scripture reading. I was like, not everyone gets to do that. I don't do that. And that may be a really nice sentiment, but sometimes we lead with our works and Paul does not. Paul leads with, hey, I'm just called by Christ. That's all you need to know. But then he goes on, he says in chapter 2, if righteousness were through the law, if I was someone who believed it was through my works, then Christ died for no purpose. And if you remember, if you were here for that sermon, that comes at the end of a debate he has with Peter about this very question, where he accuses Peter rightly of being ethnocentric, of being racist, of using the law to drive division between those who are new to faith and those who are Jewish people steeped in the Mosaic covenant. And he says, you know what? The Mosaic covenant is over. There is a new law, a new covenant, and that covenant is by grace and grace alone. We are now heirs through God, chapter 4, and children of promise, a little later in chapter 4. And then after doing all of this work, sorry, it's a long summary, but after doing all of this work of distancing himself from work, distancing the church of Christ from work, distancing the divisions and separations that drive us apart and calling us all equally children of promise, then we get to Galatians 5. Maybe my favorite verse in all of the Bible. And the reason I say that is because the first time I read it, I thought it was insane. I was like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever read. Do you hear it? For freedom, Christ set us free. That's like saying, like, for movie watching, we went to the movie theater. Like, for baseball enjoyment, we went to the baseball. Like, what does that mean, for freedom? Do you hear that? Like, I remember the worship leader at my church growing up wanted to strike a song that had this lyric in it from singing, because he was like, that's dumb. I was like, well, it's the Bible. We need to talk about it at least. You know, what's it mean for freedom that Christ set us free? I love the mystery of that. And so I'm gonna submit to you, we've been talking about freedom all summer, but this is gonna be a little bit of a different type of sermon. We're gonna be talking about the freedom that we were set free from, the freedom that we received, but also the life we are freed into now. So the first four chapters of Galatians is just trying to drive home, you are free, you are free, you are free. And the parents in the room who have young kids who are a little rebellious are kind of getting mad at the sermon series. See? It's not just total freedom, right? Like, doesn't obedience matter? Doesn't love matter? Well, okay, thanks for following along. We're getting there. So the gospel promises two kinds of freedom, freedom from our past and freedom for our future. Freedom from our past. Your past does not matter. But that's not enough, right? It's not just enough to be freed from, like, what am I living for now? Now we get there. Freedom for our future. And this isn't a clever, catchy outline, but I feel like the longer Leo is gone, the more I move away from alliteration. I feel freed from the bonds of having every letter having to balance out. So faith as passive freedom and obedience as active freedom. Faith as passive freedom and obedience as active freedom. If I could give you one analogy before I dive into what I mean by that. I learned to ski kind of on a youth group trip. And I got on that bunny slope, and it was youth group, middle and high school, and you know, you want to look cool if you've been skiing, you know. And so I got real confident on that bunny slope. And I was like, now it's time. It's like, you want to go to the green? No, I want to go to the hard blue section of the ski slope. And I just bit it so bad. I rolled, like I had to climb up like half the mountain to get one of my skis. One of the poles was never found. And I think that's sometimes what the life of faith can feel like. You know, like we're entered into this freedom, this passive freedom of faith. We get confident and then life hits. Now what? So faith as passive freedom and obedience as active freedom. To understand Galatians 5:1, where we start this morning, for freedom Christ set you free, we have to kind of read it backwards. We have to think, okay, what are we set free for and from? And it's a little bit like Paul's giving directions. If someone asked how you get to the heights, you wouldn't start with, oh, start at 11 and Studentwood and then drive south and turn left on Washington. No, you start where you start and you go where you go. And so he's giving us directions. Look at this verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Paul is not equivocating. What he's saying is that we have been freed from our past. And what that means is that any good works, any obedience or disobedience that we would hang our hat on as proof of our faith is no longer relevant. And I've just seen this over and over again in my life, that it's the constant gravitational temptation of the church to splinter around the question of who are the good people or not, who are the obedient people or not, who are the right kinds of people or not. It is just the constant gravitational temptation of the church from Paul's time to ours. And so Paul has spent untold number of verses, well, I guess we could count them, a told number of verses, trying to preach to them your past doesn't matter. And if we accept the radical truth of grace in a strange paradoxical way, your present doesn't matter. And what I mean is the way you behave may be indicative of what you believe, but you are not going to earn salvation one way or the other by being good or being bad. That's just not the gospel. And so that has been the entire driving force. And I just gotta tell you, like just a personal note, I do it every time I preach, but like all of you have encountered some feeling in the church or elsewhere where that has not been true. Where you have heard, yeah, the gospel's good, or like freedom is great, but there's a contingency. And we'll get there in a minute. There's a lot of people who explicitly teach this, that freedom is great, the grace is great, but there's a little bit more you need to add to it. And so you might be sitting there thinking, well, how do I know if I have faith? My life feels like it's a wreck. I often feel like I have no idea how to survive the next day. And frankly, most days I have insurmountable doubts. How do I know if I even have this thing Paul's talking about? Well, I think the way to start is, do you believe that it's a free gift that you can't earn? Answer that question as the first step. Do you believe that you did nothing to earn it? And if you've received it, you can do nothing to lose it. And if that's the case, can you rest in that? Rest is one of the key components of faith. And we kind of talked about this last week about how one of the ways we live out faith is through waiting. There's just so much waiting in life. And I got to tell you, I think, hot take, sports hot take, I think we are a culture maybe unique among all human civilization. We have no ability to rest. We are the busiest, the most burnt out generation statistically that we've ever measured. And in fact, I think technology really encroaches on sleep. There was a long-term NYU sleep study about people who slept with the phone next to their bed, even when the phone was turned off. They knew it going to bed. The phone was turned off, but it was by their bed. They achieved REM cycle sleep 60% less often than those who put the phone in another room. Because the anticipation or the expectation or the worry that maybe you'll get that call you need from a son or a daughter, a parent, a friend, like this constant pressure to be connected, you have to have an excuse to go off grid. And so you go to sleep knowing I need to be reachable. And it does more than just steal our sleep. It steals our trust. And that's where Paul goes with his definition of faith. Again, faith as a passive freedom, nothing you can do to earn it. Faith as something you just receive. If you look at verse 5 and 6, he says, "For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly," here's the key word, "wait for the hope of righteousness." Doesn't mean we have it now. Doesn't mean you're perfectly righteous. You're waiting on the hope and specifically of Christ's righteousness. Because he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Teresa of Avila, the 16th century nun and spiritual writer, she once said this. I just found this week. "Love turns work into rest. Love turns work into rest." And I was thinking about that, you know, like when marriages are healthy, when relationships are healthy, like this, there's some truth to this. Doesn't mean the work goes away. Doesn't mean it's perfect necessarily. But can we rest in a relationship with God that's based on love, that we work out through love, as Paul says? Can we rest in that? I think faith and love might be like the plus and minus sides of a battery. They create a current that energizes our life. But let's not deny, that's a really nice sentiment, what Teresa of Avila said. Let's not deny that faith can be really hard. You know, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:1, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." People have given me this verse in my life kind of as an encouragement. This is what faith is. It's believing in things not seen. But can I be real? Like, aren't there a lot of people in mental institutions who believe in things that aren't real? That aren't seen? I kind of think sometimes I should go to those places because I still think the Bengals are going to win a Super Bowl one day. Like, you heard me up in February on Super Bowl Sunday, excited to watch my team for the first, and what I got so many texts. I so regretted bringing it up because so many of you very lovingly texted me like a wellness check on Sunday night. Like, how's it going? And I had to like very nicely respond like, "Oh, you know, it's just been a great season. Really thankful." I was in misery. And sometimes faith feels like that. Faith feels like, "I'm waiting. You're telling me to wait for the hope of righteousness, and it's nothing's changing." And in fact, I kind of buried the lead a little bit here. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous nihilist philosopher, has this very critique of faith. He says, "A casual stroll through the lunatic asylum shows that faith does not prove anything." Yikes. A casual stroll through the lunatic asylum. I mean, we know that Nietzsche, if you've been around City Church, we quote him on occasion because he is the one of the most vocal and sometimes even eloquent criticizers of the concept of faith. So it's important to go toe-to-toe with someone who is so dismissive of something that we organize our lives around. In a tragic twist of irony, and I say this not glibly, Nietzsche himself ended his life in a lunatic asylum. After witnessing a horse being beaten on the roadside in Italy, he was institutionalized, and that's where he spent his final days. So clearly he believed in something. There was something that ruptured within him, some truth or some sense of what is right or wrong. I don't know. But the truth is that it can be tremendously difficult in our lives when we are believing in things we can't see, organizing our whole belief system around that which we are told to wait for in patience. But I would like to suggest to you an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we can trust our spouses and our friends, if you have people in your life that you have truly thrown your trust into, that you have trusted your heart with, can I maybe encourage you to try to move from the lesser to the greater? From broken people that will frankly, always disappoint us. We will always disappoint one another. We will not be perfect. But if we can do that, if we can model and cultivate trust with those who are imperfect, what about a God who we claim to be perfect? Don't take it from me. Take it from the Dutch resistance fighter who hid the Jews from the Nazis in her home, who fought amazingly for the rights of those who did not have protection, Corrie Ten Boom, who says, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Even as I say that, I know that some of you are hearing that and going like, okay. But like, you don't know how unknown my future is right now. You don't know how I'm waiting. And so that's when the message of Paul is so important. Because I actually think his message of freedom is incredibly liberating. He's saying, you can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. The only thing you can do is sit with it. And counselors, you know that the best thing you can do sometimes with someone's grief is to sit with it, to force someone to process it. I actually think grief and faith share a kind of boundary. That in fact, faith is something we just have to try to swim in as best we're able. And some days that looks like a breaststroke, and some days that looks like a doggy paddle. Can we sit in the promise of faith? And can we listen to Paul's, I think, very strong words in verse 11, where he says, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. If we preach work, if we preach earning salvation, if we preach that the only way you will be loved by God if you're a certain kind of person, if you act a certain kind of way, what we're doing is not just offending God. We're actually doing something really interesting. We're removing the offense of the cross. What does Paul mean? What Paul means is the cross is an offense. It's an affront. Jesus' crucifixion was a shameful, Fleming Rutledge will call it a godless act. The ancient Greco-Roman world could not wrap their head around a God who would go to a common prisoner's cross. And yet it's that radical transformation that gives us the grace of the gospel. And so we must be a people who maintain the offense of the cross, who don't normalize. I have a cross necklace, many of us do. The cross has become a very common symbol, and I worry we lose the offense of it when it's so, so common. The way we maintain the offense of it is to remember we did nothing to earn the grace it gives us. And so we get faith as a passive freedom. Faith as a passive freedom. That's the whole message of Galatians up until this point. That's the freedom we're freed from, the past we're freed from. But here's where the letter gets interesting, and here's where even I, as a person, you know, I like the freedom stuff. I like getting to preach the sermon I just gave you. I'd like to wrap it up there. But there is something else in this passage. Again, the parents who are like, what about obedience? Like, you know, what about respect and reverence? You're right. Because remember that Nietzsche quote. He says, faith doesn't prove anything. I'm inclined to agree. It's our lives that prove something. Have we been transformed by faith? Are we prepared to turn a passive freedom into an active freedom? That's how we prove faith. Paul is actually using the verb form for the first time in all of Galatians, the verb form to set free. Up until this point, it's been all nouns, freedom, 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 freedom. Now it's to set free. Christ has done an action. There is a verb, and we have been transformed from people who are all liability. We are all liable to sin and to fail and to be broken into a, we now have a new kind of freedom. We can do something else with our lives. And what can we do? Specifically, we can love. We can have a faith that works itself out through the love of one another. You know, when I was preparing, I was Googling quotes about love, quotes about freedom, lots of great quotes on those subjects. When I got to the obedience portion, I was like, ooh, what are we gonna find here? Quotes about obedience, I Googled it. There's a lot of bad quotes about obedience. A lot of competing theories about obedience. A lot of them are mostly Christian. You don't find a lot of secular writers writing about obedience. But as I was looking through it, I kind of had a little crisis of faith myself. as I found all these Christian quotes about obedience. And I thought, man, if people are hearing this message as I'm hearing it on Google right now, I'm worried, like, who would ever come back to the church? Ellen White, who's a Christian writer, a writer, and she was a co-founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She says this: God's promises are all on the condition of humble obedience. Yikes. Is that right? Do we believe that? Do we believe that we have to be humbly obedient in order to receive God's promises? Do God's promises come with an asterisk? I sure hope not. I sure hope not. I don't believe that. And in fact, I found this quote as well. And this quote I've heard a lot, and I've heard attributed to many people. I've asked Chris to put it on the screen, but I've asked him to put "not" in front of the attribution, just to be clear. Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. You heard this? There's a country song that kind of riffs on that. It's often attributed to Ignatius or to Augustine. If I can just be bold for a minute, this is not the gospel. I understand why people are attracted to the sentiment, but the fact of the matter is, what we're freed from is having to work like it's all up to us. We can live, we can pray as though everything depends on God. The first part I'm fine with, but then setting that aside and living and working as if it's all on our shoulders, like what a ridiculous idea. Because in fact, this is not freedom. Both the quotes I just read about God's promises being conditional and about working as if it's up to us, that's not freedom. That's fear. And I don't want to be a church that leads with fear. There are other churches that can do that. Here's what he says in verse 13, Paul. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul is saying, if you believe in God, the way you prove it is not through works oriented toward your own moral self-enlightenment or through selfish purification rituals like circumcision or kosher law. He's saying the way you live out freedom is by serving one another. And this is a risky thing. It's a paradox of sorts. He's saying you don't have to do anything to earn faith, but you should still be loving one another. And I can already account for the people who might be like, okay, that's just a fancy way of saying, like, you better love one another or you're not free. I'm not going to say it. You might love no one. I don't know. I'm convinced the gospel is radical enough and capacious enough and free enough that it is not my place to tell you if you have faith or not. But has your heart been oriented toward the desire of being obedient in loving each other? Do you have people in this room or in your life that you would love sacrificially, maybe even as best you're able, unconditionally? Io Omopariola, our former pastoral resident, I watched his sermon this past week, and he said this. He's so good at getting, like, he has the lines, you know, like the rhymes and the hits, and I don't have it the same way. He says, what is central in your life will be essential to your life. What is central in your life will be essential to your life. So that's what we're getting at here. We're trying to get at, if faith has permeated us, if passively we have received it, what does action look like? It looks like love. C.S. Lewis, I think, gets at the heart of this better than I ever could. To trust him means, of course, trying to do all he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourselves over to God, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying, this is the key, in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first gleam of heaven is already inside you. How do we find this new, less worried way of trusting God, of loving one another? The Greek word that appears throughout this passage for love, you'll not be surprised to learn, is the word agape, which we often refer to as a divine sacrificial love. You may not know that the Greek prefix aga, A-G-A, means the farthest extent of something. It's what scholars call, I want to get this right, an intensifying prefix. It's saying whatever this love is, it is as far as it can go. How can we have that kind of active love for one another? I don't have a one-size-fits-all for you. I just know that faith, when passively received, transforms us into active lovers of others and of our God. So when Paul writes, "For freedom Christ set us free," he's saying that we have been saved from our past, but for a future of greater love for ourselves and for others than we could ever imagine. This is the entire message of Galatians in a snapshot. For freedom, Christ set us free. It sounds bizarre. I often tell my students at Rice when I teach, start with something in the book or the story or the poem or whatever that you're just like, this is weird. That's the start of your essay, right? Because that's the start of what, Paul's doing this on purpose. The Greek is weird. He's trying to get our attention. For freedom, Christ set us free, because there's two kinds. There's the past and the future. There's our previous life and the future life that we get to live in Christ. And the last way I want to make that argument for you as I close is this other weird part of the passage, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What a tongue twister sometimes. Interesting, actually, as I thought about it, many of you probably took up baking in the pandemic. We had a little bit of time and rest on our hands for once in all of humanity. And people were like, well, I guess I'll make sourdough. I tried. It did not work at all. The little leaven I used did not leaven the whole lump. I don't know what to tell you. But we had this time on our hands, and there's something we wanted to do, you know, with our hands, literally. We wanted to bake. We wanted to make. And Paul's actually talking about the people who introduce bad ideas into theology. He's saying a little leaven leavens the whole, like a little addition of work into the message of the free faith and of the gospel will poison, will leaven the entire, and I actually like the idea of leaven. It will grow the seed of the truth of faith into this massive thing you can't hold. Because when it's about trying to live up to this constantly moving target of what is pure and moral and right and good, I mean, it's just exhausting because our culture changes. Hate to break it to you. Things change, people change, churches change. If we're just holding each other to these moving standards, these moving goalposts, yeah, it's gonna feel like a huge burden on our back, a lot of leaven. But Jesus also uses this analogy. In Luke 13, he says, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flours until it was all leavened." The point is that the kingdom of God comes quietly. Certainly the cross was a transformative moment in history. But if you weren't paying attention, some people missed it. And the way we transform our lives and our world may also be quiet. It may be like folding in love, like leaven, into our relationships and into our lives. And if you'll just give me this one last thing, I want to point out, because I believe that the Bible is beautiful literature as well as moral teaching, because I believe that it deserves to be studied and rested in, I just want to point out that leaven is a cross-reference. The idea of leaven goes from Genesis to Revelation. It is one of the organizing motifs and metaphors of all of Scripture. And in fact, this is a whole different sermon, but Sarah uses exactly 3 measures of leaven, Abraham's wife, when she makes bread for the angel who tells her to wait to have a son named Isaac. We talked about that actually last week, the Abraham-Sarah story. So those exact same amount of 3 measures of leaven that Jesus calls the kingdom of God cross maps all the way back to Genesis 18, where Sarah does that. And the point is that the leaven we are leavening in is faith. We're putting our faith in God in hopes that it will turn into something sustenance for us, something that feeds us. Put only slightly differently, we might say that we have to accept waiting in faith in exchange for the coming kingdom of God, where we will be in God's perfect presence. So don't go do good works. don't love one another, don't do any of that because you think it will move him. Be so moved by our God and his son Christ that you are left with no other choice but to live out an active freedom based upon the passive and free gift of this thing we call faith that we wrestle with together and that we celebrate this morning. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a gift, again, to be among your people under whatever conditions we're able to be among your people. We have preached all summer on the gift of the freedom of grace. And I want to counterbalance that message only slightly by saying that if we know that message, if we feel that message, then we will naturally want to transform our lives, our communities, and our people into those who stand firmly for justice, work out our faith through love, and live for the coming kingdom of God, which may arrive quietly like leaven and bread, but will eventually turn into the meal our hearts long for. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.